Well, you can open up your copy of the Bible to Luke 23. We're going to start in verse 13 and go through verse 25 this morning. Luke 23, verse 13 through 25, and we'll read it here in just a second. If you've got your order of service there with the songs, you'll notice the outline is on the back of that. And I do know that Pontius Pilate was not one who flies airplanes, but I missed that typo. So look on that. You can see Pilate have a good chuckle. It is P-I-L-A-T-E. Yes, not P-I-L-O-T. So let's read God's word together, though, starting in verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. You can keep your Bibles open. We'll be going through this verse by verse this morning. Today we get to think about providence, pagans, and the mob. Sometimes I think as I read the Bible, I'm a little bit too comfortable. A little bit too familiar. I know often what's going to happen next. I've seen God work in the lives of the Israelites, how he brought them out of the land of Egypt, how he gave them a promised land, how they disobeyed God, how the Babylonians came and took them to captive, and then 70 years later they're going to return. But I think if I was putting myself in their shoes and right before Babylon invaded, I think I would have been incredibly terrified. Wondering what's going to happen to me, my children, knowing that the premier military power of the day was literally marching down on my home. And I wonder sometimes, could I say, I trust God to work this out for good? We intuitively know as we read the Bible, this is going to work out for good. We love passages or verses like Romans 8, 28 that says, "All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes." But when we face difficulties, our trials, our turmoils can seem so much bigger. Our problems unsolvable sometimes? God, maybe distant, uninvolved? Do you think like that sometimes? Most of us have. We think like that when we forget about God's providence. See, providence is that God simply has a plan for all things, that nothing happens outside of God's will. In fact, I like to think of providence as God's sovereignty meeting the reality of evil and God coming out on top. Doesn't matter what's going on in the world, God's control over everything means that his will always be done, turning out for good. So let's put this idea, these ideas into a simple definition, shall we? What is the providence of God? God is present and active in all creation. Isn't that true, right? Every part of creation, God is there and he is active. He is working personally and powerfully to guide all of creation, right? There's no part of creation, no rogue molecule, no planet that's kind of out there that untouched by God. No person that acts outside of God's sovereign control. And he is working to fulfill all of his purposes for his glory and the good of his children. And so, what does God's providence mean for us? Very simply, there's three ideas. It encourages us to be patient in adversity. No matter what happens, we can be patient knowing that God has a plan in this. We can be thankful in prosperity, right? When you have what you need, we know that it is God's gift to us. And we can rest our hope in God our Father, not on the earthly things that we see. You see, providence is all over the Bible. And when you get too comfortable reading the Bible, we can very easily forget that God's providence is in the first chapter of Genesis all the way to the last chapter of Revelation. Today, we don't always get to see God's big picture. We don't always understand how his perfect plan is working this week or even next week or even next year, even in our lifetimes. But we can trust that God's will be done. It always has been done. And so as we look at the final trials of Jesus, I can't help but stop and appreciate God's powerful providence a little bit clearer this morning. Pagan leaders do exactly what they think they should do, and yet it fits perfectly into God's plan. An angry mob cries out for blood, and yet they're like pawns in God's hand. And so as you look around and you're worried about pagan leaders or mob rule, remember that God is king over all. He is able to do whatever he desires, whenever he desires it, for our good and for his glory. Well, if you haven't been with us for very long, we've been studying Luke, the Gospel of Luke, for 2 years now. I'm taking some breaks in there, but we've been going verse by verse through this wonderful gospel account, the longest gospel account. And as always, context is vital to understanding every passage of the Bible. And so this morning, we need to get our flow of where we find ourselves in Luke 23, verse 13. Jesus is standing before Pilate, and this is actually his sixth trial. Count them, sixth trial. He's been up all night. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. You guys are familiar with that scene. The Lord crying out to his Father that he might take this cup of his wrath away from him. And starting about midnight on for a couple of hours, Jesus is praying with his disciples. And then sometime after midnight, he's betrayed by the treacherous Judas, his disciple who knew exactly where Jesus would be, knew exactly where to find Jesus, and led the high priest's mob to him. And as he's arrested, he's taken into the palatial compound of the high priest. And there he endures two illegal trials by Jewish leaders. They invent all sorts of lies, throw up a couple of false witnesses, declare him guilty again and again. And then they take a sick game. They play a sick game of taking turns of spitting on him, beating him. And then as the glow of dawn shows on the horizon, the whole Sanhedrin, the whole Jewish high court is called where they meet in the temple. Here's the third trial. And this whole group of Jewish men too pronounce him guilty, guilty of blasphemy for claiming to be God. But the Jewish leaders couldn't put Jesus to death. No, Rome had taken that responsibility on their own. And so the fourth trial comes when the Jews parade Jesus on over to Pilate. Pilate, of course, finds nothing wrong with Jesus, nothing worthy of death. But he does discover that Jesus is from Galilee. And so he sends him over to King Herod, who is the Edomite puppet king, as it were, of the Galilean region. But Herod could not find any guilt either. And so he mocked Jesus some more. He beats him some more. And now Jesus is back before Pilate. It's still very early in the morning. It's about 6 or 7 a.m. Jesus has endured already multiple beatings, and he hasn't slept a wink. But by this time, the sun has crested over the horizon, and the massive Passover crowds are beginning to return to the city. And they're beginning to see and hear things. That Jesus is on trial, that he's standing before Pilate. And so the crowd develops at Pilate's compound. And as Jesus stands before Pilate one last time this morning, we're going to see three scenes that help you remember God's providence and find hope in the midst of turmoil. We'll see God's providence clear as day as Jesus stands before a pagan ruler and the mob. Well, our first scene here, the pagan Pilate declares innocence. The pagan Pilate declares innocence. Find this in verses 13 through 16. Pilate's already declared Jesus innocent once, and now as he stands before him a second time, nothing really has changed. These trials have gone quickly in part because everybody, including Pilate, had heard of and known about Jesus. He'd been in the temple grounds every day with literally 10,000s of people hanging on his every word. The Temple Mount was a massive mount, multiple football fields in size, and crowds packed in to that Temple Mount, that outer court of the Gentiles, to hear Jesus speak on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And the temple was basically Pilate's backyard. So naturally, Pilate and the Roman soldiers would have gone to the massive Temple Mount or stood on the ramparts above the mount, and they would have heard of Jesus, and they would have seen what was going on, investigating whether or not this is something that needed to be dealt with force. Everyone knew that if Jesus was going to rebel against Rome, that it would have happened already. He had the entirety of the crowds hanging on his every word, but he didn't cite rebellion. Everyone knew that Jesus reserved his harshest words not for Rome, but for Pharisees, for the Jewish leaders. And his very public messages were not one of political uprising, but one of spiritual renewal. So Pilate's declaration of innocence is pretty easy from his point of view. Jesus is a public figure, and he knows what's been going on. Look at verse 13 and 14 with me. Luke 23, 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." You think that would have been the done deal then? Here, Pilate is the most powerful man in Jerusalem with the whole of the Roman army under his control. A man who had ruthlessly worked his way up the ranks of the army with years and years of experience. Pilate finally landed a premier governorship. It's like the equivalent of a CEO of a Fortune 500 company. Pilate, he's at the pinnacle of his career, the greatest power he'll ever have. Who could thwart Pilate? Jesus, of course, would be released after he says this, right? Well, wrong. Pilate's governorship had been precarious actually for years because he made several foolish mistakes very early on. Case number one, basically as soon as Pilate became governor in the Judean region, the governors had generally avoided bringing images of Caesar into Jerusalem because they knew that the Jewish people would revolt, that they saw an image of Caesar as an idol. And if there's one thing that can be said about the Jews after their exile in Babylon, they never again worshipped idols. And since the Jews know that the Romans believed Caesar to be a god, an image of Caesar to them was, of course, an idol. Well, one night, Pilate sent his soldiers into Jerusalem, didn't do it during the day, to post banners all over the city with Caesar's image. And the Jews absolutely hated it. They protested. They rioted. They came outside of his home for months on end. And finally, fed up with the disorder, Pilate ordered all the Jews to meet him in the amphitheater. After they arrived, an army sealed off all of the exits, and Pilate gave them an ultimatum. He said, "Live with the banners or be killed today." What do you think happened? The Jews replied, baring their necks, crying out, "Kill us then! Kill us then!" And Pilate knew a massive slaughter of Jews wouldn't bode well for his governorship. And so he backs down. A second incident. The water situation in and around Jerusalem was precarious and outdated, and so Pilate had the brilliant idea of building a beautiful new Roman aqueduct. Now, to pay for it, Pilate thought that he would take the money out of the temple treasury. Good idea, right? It's serving their community. Mine as well. Bad idea. The Jews were outraged and rioted in the streets. You want to know his response this time? Infiltrate the crowds with plainclothes Roman soldiers and kill the leaders. Oh man, the Jews hated Pilate. A third incident. Pilate had shields made, again, with an image of Tiberius Caesar, in which Caesar was called a god, and the shields hung in his palace in Jerusalem, right outside the temple. And again, the Jews were outraged. The Jews even sent a delegation to Rome to complain to Caesar himself. And Tiberius Caesar literally ordered Pilate to remove the shields months later after they returned. You see, Pilate, at this point in his governorship, was on very thin ice. And although the religious leaders knew he had all the official power, they weren't afraid to play political games with him to get what they wanted. And now they wanted Jesus dead. And so God uses all of these complex events to get us to this point, the point where pagan Pilate declares Jesus to be innocent, the perfect Lamb of God. And in his declaration, Pilate follows the typical Roman judicial process. Look at verse 14. First, we see the arrest. You brought me this man. Then we see charges as one who was misleading the people. And then we see an inquiry. Behold, and after examining him before you. And then we see a verdict. Behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. We see a supporting verdict. Verse 15, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. And we see acquittal, verse 15 again. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. And then we have a judicial warning, verse 16. I will therefore punish and release him. This is how all governors proclaimed their cases, adjudicated their cases. But this judicial warning is interesting. It's verse 16, it says, I will punish and release him. This idea for punishment here was the word for correction, paideo. It also means to teach. It's where we get the English word pedagogy, right? This is a typical thing for Roman courts to do. For those who are innocent of a crime, didn't quite measure up to the full extent of what they've been accused, they would be punished or taught a lesson, warned as it were, and then sent on their way. And I think Pilate's just trying to throw a bone to the Jews at this point. He says, look, I'll beat Jesus, teach him his lesson, and then release him to you. So as Jesus is about to be severely scourged by the Romans, and while Pilate still sat on his judgment seat in the early morning, again, 6 or 7 a.m., his wife wakes up. And they'd been talking about Jesus, no doubt, as husbands talk about things with their wives, and she had had a dream of Jesus. And we see this dream and her response to her husband in Matthew 27, verse 19. Pilate's wife sends word to him while he's sitting on the judgment seat with Jesus there, and she said to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. And then go ahead and turn to John 19. A few minutes later, the Jews talk to Pilate. And it terrifies Pilate. John 19, verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Remember, he just heard from his wife that she'd suffered in a dream. Verse 9. So he entered into his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him. The most powerful man in the city at least in theory, wants to release Jesus. He declares him innocent repeatedly. And yet he no longer has the political clout with the Jews or Caesar even to carry out justice for Jesus. This is God's providence on display. God speaks truth through the pagan Pilate, but he's impotent to be able to do what he wants to do. You see, only a sovereign God could turn a mess of a situation like this into redemption. Paul Tripp writes this: I don't know whether you have ever thought of this before, but God's promises are only as good as the extent of his sovereignty. He can deliver you, he can deliver what you need only in the places where he rules. See how profound that is? See, if God were not sovereign over every situation and in every place, then what hope do we have that his will come to pass? What hope do we have that your trial will turn out for your good? If God were not sovereign over tragedies, horrible plagues, tyrant governments, cancer, your heart disease, then you'd have no hope for today. And Jesus Christ would not have been crucified as a substitute, the sinless one for sinners. See, God's providence put every piece of this puzzle exactly as he wanted it, including having a pagan man declare Jesus' true status as innocent and having God's people who thought they followed God declare him as guilty. And then the one who had the power then, this pagan man, to declare him innocent and get him off scot-free, turns out doesn't have the power. That's God working everything out, all of those situations, all of those missteps by Pilate to get Jesus to the point where he would be crucified. Because when Jesus is crucified, we get the hope of eternal life. Take a step back and ask yourself if you worship a sovereign God with power and authority over everything, or if God is only there when you want him to be. Listen, knowing the one true God is always at the starting point of your redemption, of your salvation. A lot of people think that they love Jesus, that he died for their sins, and they think he's a really nice guy, a really loving, kind sage. But then they live like God isn't sovereign over their work life, or their home life, or their school life. And they think knowing God is making up a God after their own image. But you see, if you know the God of the Bible, if you know the God who's planned redemption, then you have to recognize that he is sovereign over all. And so we also realize, as we understand that God is sovereign over all and that he is perfect and a holy being, that we are not basically good people. Now listen, that doesn't sound normal today, right? To think that we're not basically good people, it's foolish to the world. But that's what the Bible says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None is righteous. No, not one. You see, in God's providence, in God's sovereign control over all things, he planned a way of escape for those of us who are sinners. He planned a way of escape for people who are slaves to sin. He took an unlikely pagan ruler to declare the truth about his son, the innocent Lamb of God, but he also allowed that same pagan ruler to send him ultimately to the cross. And why? Because it was only on the cross where the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God would be carried out so that Jesus would die in our place. As a substitute. You ever wonder why the Israelites sacrificed lambs again and again and again. It was to show us that there must be death as a punishment for your sin. You couldn't shed enough lamb's blood to cover all of your sins. And so God promised that one day the Lamb of God would come and die for the sins of humanity. And he would die in our place as a substitute. And so our response to that glorious hope of salvation that comes through Christ alone and all that Jesus did on the cross, a response that saves, is that you've got to choose Christ over yourself. You've got to trust in him more than your own ability to be a good person. You can't come to this idea that you're basically a good person because frankly, we're not. If you're lost in the middle of the sea with no right life vest, with no nothing, you're never going to make it unless you come to the realization that you need some help. And that's where we're at. Because we're not lost in the middle of the sea. We're dead at the bottom of the ocean. We need resurrected life that the Holy Spirit rots in our lives so that we can have eyes to see Jesus for who he is as the glorious substitute for sinners. So our response that saves is that we choose Christ over trying to live a good life on our own. Another way you could ask the question is Christ your champion? Well, our second scene that helps us understand God's turmoil this morning is found in verses 17 through 19. The perfidious people choose their champion. The perfidious people choose their champion. If you don't like perfidious, it's okay. I had to look it up too. It means treacherous, okay? As was customary, Pilate would offer a criminal to release on feast day. The other Gospels record this, and actually verse 17 records this in Luke 23, but if you have a copy of your Bible in front of you, look down, you might not even have 17 in your Bible. You see that? And if you do have it, it's probably in brackets, and that's because verse 17 says, now he was obliged to release one man to them at the festival. It's probably not originally a part of Luke, but it was in Matthew and Mark, and so it was probably added later. So it's true, but it is not necessarily part of Luke's gospel account. So I think it's good for us to consider that this was a common custom. And I'm sure that this event of releasing a prisoner in the time of Passover wasn't scheduled for 6 or 7 a.m. on early Friday morning. But I do think that Pilate saw this as an opportunity to appeal to the crowds, to the 10,000s of people who had hung on Jesus' words, the same people who were beginning to now show up on his doorstep. Pilate thought surely the people would choose to release Jesus. He'd been wildly popular all week long. Nothing but good had been done by him. Sure, he was a little harsh to the Jewish leaders, but it'd been rumored that he'd done miracles. Pilate thought surely this people will choose their champion, Jesus. But the crowds, as we're about to see, are treacherous. They're untrustworthy. They're even perfidious. Look at verse 18 and 19. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Now, Barabbas was a failed insurrectionist, one of the least popular people. Not because he wanted to overthrow Rome, that actually would have made him popular, but because Barabbas had failed in his attempt and he was scheduled to be crucified. So the Jews didn't think he was going to be any sort of Messiah. It was no good to them anymore. And you contrast that with Jesus, who did nothing deserving death and remained wildly popular even just days before this point. Then there's the irony of his name, Barabbas. Bar, meaning son of, and Abba, meaning the father, son of the father. Contrast that with Jesus, the son of the father, or son of God. It would make sense for the people to choose Jesus, right? But they didn't. Again, that's God's providence at work, isn't it? You might think this is what should happen. You might think this is what is normal, but God says, no, my son must die for the sins of humanity. And so, the crowds will cry, crucify him. God is working personally and powerfully to guide all of creation to fulfill all of his purposes for his glory and the good of his own, even if that meant the death of his son, even death on a cross. For as horrid as it is, without this gross injustice, there would be no eternal life, no hope of redemption. You see, God turned something horrible into the very thing that gives us hope. Have you ever stopped to consider the irony of the cross? Remember, the cross was an instrument of torture. It was an instrument, like you might say, the electric chair. And what do we have on our pulpits, on our churches? A cross, that's right. And could you imagine putting an electric chair on the front of my pulpit here? Of course you couldn't. The cross is full of irony because the cross, by God's design, helps us understand that God hates sin. It is a torturous way to die. And yet this torturous, horrible way to die is the greatest sign of Christian hope because, you see, Jesus was punished in our place. See how God transformed something so ugly into something so beautiful and hope-giving. What about you? Does God's sovereignty and providence shine brightly in the stories that you read in the Bible? Or is all this kind of ho-hum? I've read that before. I heard that before. I've been to Sunday school. Remember, every day we read the Bible, not because we must remember the order of the kings of Israel, okay? I don't remember that. But every day we read the Bible because we can get a snapshot of the very character and the very nature of God. And when you understand the very character and the very nature of God, it actually gives us greater and greater hope to face the trials that every single one of us faces today. So read today, tomorrow, and the next. Come to these familiar stories and look for the evidence of God's providence, of God working all things out for your good. And be comforted that the same God is working, guiding you through your trials today. Well, there's still yet another scene that speaks of God's providence. Scene number 3, the morbid mob rules. The morbid mob rules. Verses 20 through 25. Pilate is still not giving in. He's not giving up on justice. And so he tries to reason with a crowd that's quickly turning into a mob. Look at verse 20. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. And Mark 15:12 records for us what Pilate said. And he said, "What shall I do with the one that you call the King of the Jews then?" He's getting to the heart of their hypocrisy. He's egging them on. Less than a week earlier, they hailed him as King of Israel, the Son of David. He needles the crowd, and they pick up his insult. And the mob rules begins to settle in on the crowd. What do you mean, the one that we call King of the Jews? Does he look like a king to us? Verse 21. But they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. Have you guys ever watched any video of British Parliament? It seems a little bit weird if you've watched American politics, not because it's more divisive, but because they're kind of more raucous about it. When the speaker's up there and people don't like what they're saying, the whole other side of the room just starts shouting, yelling, drowning them out so that you can't even hear them anymore. That's what British Parliament is like. I imagine that's not just something that happens in the UK. It's happened right here, didn't it? happens in our country too. Did you see some of the city mayors recently trying to speak to the protest movements? Didn't go so well. Chants, shouts, yelling, blowhorns. Many of them just had to leave. Imagine that's exactly what happened with Pilate. Few would have heard what he said in verse 22. Why? What evil has he done? Literally, there was a frenzy stirred up by the Sanhedrin, by the priests, by the Pharisees. Mob rule had set in, and they wanted blood. They wanted the blood of Jesus. Pilate, not wanting to repeat past failures and not ultimately caring enough to save Jesus from death, gives in to their demands. It would be something that he would regret for the rest of his tortured life. See, just in a few years, Pilate would be deposed and would go into exile, as it were, sent to France. And shortly after that, he would commit suicide. So what did he do in verse 24 and 25? Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Now, whose will are we talking about here? Seems like it's the crowd's, right? But isn't the crucifixion God's will too? Remember what Jesus had prayed not 8 hours earlier? Father, please take this cup away from me. Remember what Luke had said that had happened months earlier, that Jesus set his face like a flint to head towards Jerusalem, where he said that he would be crucified? Remember as he prayed just a few hours earlier, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He knew exactly what was about to happen. It was God's will to crush his son. So was the morbid mob at fault? Absolutely they were. Was pagan Pilate at fault? Absolutely he was. But God used all of it to bring about his perfect plan of redemption, to crush his son in our place. That's why Peter can say on the day of Pentecost, this is his first public sermon, some 40 days after Jesus was raised from the dead. He says in Acts 2, 23 and 24. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It is God's plan to have Jesus die, right? And then what did he say? You crucified Jesus and you killed him by the hands of lawless men. And yet God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. This Jesus God raised up. You see, Peter does not mince words. Are the people at fault? You better believe they are. Is God's will to do this? Absolutely. Those things are not at odds. Why? Because of God's providence. God works through human reason, through human actions. We do exactly what we're most inclined to do at any given moment, and yet God somehow, amazingly, works all things according to his will. So even though the mob would rule for the moment, God is still sovereign. Even though your job, your career isn't going the way you expect, God is still sovereign. Even if the government doesn't do what you want it to do or even persecutes Christians, God is still what? Sovereign. Even if you think the mob squad is ruling, and trust me, everyone views their political rivals as the mob here, okay? Even if you think the mob is ruling, God is still sovereign. And because God is sovereign, we have been blessed with the great exchange. What the mob rule accomplished here, Jesus for Barabbas, is an apt illustration of what's at stake in our redemption. For we are all like Barabbas, guilty before God, on death row, as it were. And yet here Jesus is literally dying in our place, the innocent one for the guilty. Or as Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 53. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. And surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he is wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. 600 years before this happened, God tells us what was about to take place. God wants you to know that he's sovereign and that his providence works all things out for his glory and for our good. You see, Jesus dying instead of us wasn't a series of unfortunate events. It wasn't some perfect accident. God planned this great exchange because it was the only way for us to know eternal grace. Divine providence is woven throughout this glorious story that we have in the Bible, through each verse. So what does God's providence mean for us? It encourages us to be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and rest our hope in God our Father and in his perfect plan. Oh, how I wish I could remember this better in my trials. Because of God's providence, I am to be patient always. As I'm tired, angry, scared, when I'm discouraged, disrespected, depressed, like Joseph as he's at the bottom of the pit, sold as a slave, falsely accused, thrown in prison, at all times I'm to be patient in adversity because God's providence. But also I am to be thankful in prosperity as I have food in my stomach, a roof over my head, a job, as I am satisfied, happy, and healthy. Like Joseph, as he's got the coat of many colors, is second in command in Egypt, and is reunited with his family. At all times, I am to be thankful in prosperity because of God's providence. If we can rest our hope in God our Father and in his perfect plan, just as Joseph did in Genesis 50:20, says, "For even though you meant it for evil, God meant it for good." Though it is a tragedy that Jesus is betrayed by a mob, God meant it for good. Read the Bible this week. Look for providence and find hope for today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for the sweet encouragement that we have had from your word. We thank you so much. You've shown us that you're in control of everything. And what a great joy it is to look at the cross of Jesus Christ and see it not as a symbol of torture and punishment, but as a symbol of our greatest hope. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus died for our sins. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live today for your glory and not for what we want. Help us not to fool ourselves in thinking that we love Jesus only to make up Jesus after our own image, only to assume that he's actually not in control. Help us, Lord, to trust in you for who you are, the sovereign creator of all, who sent Jesus to die on our behalf. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live lives that reflect our gratitude to you, a life of humble service to you, a life of faithful repentance before your throne. We thank you and we praise you in all that you've given us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.